If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 118. And before I read from this magnificent psalm, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon us. Again, blessed Lord, in the name of Jesus, do bless us. Bless us with understanding. Bless us with insight, Lord, not only into this marvelous word, but Lord, into our own hearts, into our own minds. Lord, that we would be able to identify with the psalmist, Lord, a heart of thanksgiving, a heart of trust. Lord, that you would cultivate in each of us a depth of thankfulness, a depth of gratitude, O Lord, that's not been there before. Lord, let this day be a day of renewal, of new obedience, Lord, new commitment, Lord, new desires, Lord, for your glory. Refresh us, feed us, Lord, strengthen us. Lord, set us before you as children before a gracious Father, and Lord, lead us, Lord, in the way, in the path of grace. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 118, hear now the word of the living God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. What is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes? All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, and they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was failing, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. And this is the gate of the Lord, and the righteous will enter through it. And I shall give thanks to the Lord, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. As I stated a couple of Sundays ago, this is a very important psalm, not just because it is a part of God's inspired word. doesn't make it any more important or better than any of the other psalms, but it's important because this psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This psalm is quoted some 13 times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote from the psalm 3 times, and John quotes from it once. Jesus uses the psalm in reference to himself and to his audience. Even Paul and Peter quote from this psalm in giving direction to the church. That's a very important psalm. It's a psalm that has a lot to say. It's beautiful. It's possible that even in the singing of it during these Passover feasts, that it was done in such a way that it was really a psalm that was highlighted among the other psalms as it went back and forth from the chorus to the people. And we don't know what that exactly looked like. All of it is scholarly speculation, except that this psalm does have a high place among the Hebrew people. There is a moral obligation that all men owe to one another, especially to those who are examples to us in the faith. The fifth commandment lays out this rule. This psalmist is a king. It should be easily to believe that he's a king of Israel, a king of the Davidic line, if not David himself. It is given to us for the purpose of recognizing and noticing the affliction and the conflict that this king is experiencing and the exercise of faith that this king demonstrates in putting his trust in the Lord as an example to us. At first, as an obedience to himself, that's what he should do, as a professor and a believer in God, but also as an example to those under him and around him. As I said again several weeks ago, brothers and sisters, whatever our status, whatever your place, you bear responsibilities to others according to whatever that status is. If you are an older brother, you have more responsibility than your younger brother. Obviously, parents bear more responsibility than the children of a family. Pastors and elders and officers of the church bear greater responsibilities than the congregation. Whatever your status, whatever your calling, whatever your condition, whether it be age, seniority, experience, whatever that is, to whatever degree that is, we bear the responsibility of being examples to those around us of what it means to follow the Lord. You can imagine the weight that this king bore to himself and to his people and all those that were under his care, those that were watching him, but also even the pagan nations around him, to see how he would respond, to see who he would call upon when he's backed into a corner. Would he do like other kings of the past, and would he rally just the strongest army he can find to just deliver himself? Or would he really truly exercise his faith and give all glory to God and say, I will trust in the Lord? That's what we find going on in this psalm. Now, there's a prophetic aspect of this psalm that I want to address next week. And that is, there's application to it to the Lord Jesus Christ in his own ministry. There are three motivations that I begin to draw out of this psalm And the first motivation I dealt with, and that is God is good. And we looked at that theologically and practically, and we noticed just the goodness of God is that attribute that flows out of who he is. He cannot be anything but good, and to cease being good would mean he would have to cease being God. And God is not just good, he's good in every way and he's good in everything. There's nothing that he does that's not good. Everything he does, every action he takes, every orchestration of his power, everything God does to reveal himself, to manifest his own glory, to bring temporal judgments upon the earth, upon the church, upon the nations, whatever it is, he is good. Now, all men do not exclaim that goodness, but God's people should. All people don't recognize that goodness. In fact, have we not all at some point in our Christianity come across those people that want to talk about how unloving God is to allow bad things to happen to good people? Have we not encountered those people that refuse to give any recognition to the goodness of God? And it shouldn't be that way with God's people. And that's what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist in verses 1 through 4 summons all of his people to praise him and to worship him and to give him thanksgiving. Give thanks to the Lord, the psalmist says, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, those who fear the Lord, let them say his loving kindness is everlasting. Brothers and sisters, God is good. And that's not just something that's in the abstract. It's just not something we teach ourselves to say as a confession, and that's enough. The other motivation is that not only that God is good, but God is good to you. God is good to you. And we see that in the life of this king. He says right there in verse 5, he says, "And from my distress," he's given us the reason that he is summoning all to worship and to praise and to offer thanksgiving to God, to recognize that God is good. Now, you could think as a king of Israel, that God in delivering the king, in one sense, has delivered the nation. That the king is not just saying, oh, I will exclaim that God is good, but you too should exclaim that God is good. And he's not only good, he's good to you. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Let's think about that. I mean, we see here the call that we have to call upon the Lord in times of distress. Now, I doubt very seriously that most of us have any type of troubles like a king would have, or bear that kind of responsibility, incredible responsibility. You know, even James talks about be careful to be teachers. I mean, you're doubly accountable. Don't let everyone become teachers. Everybody shouldn't want to become teachers because of the weight and responsibility that belongs to those in those places. But brothers and sisters, the psalmist does prove the point and make clear to us that when we find ourselves in distress, Now that word means to be confounded on every side. That we should call upon the Lord. That we should train ourselves. And one way to do that is to recognize those older, experienced saints that have gone before us. As we watch them, as we become part of their experience in lives, that when we hear them sitting at the dinner table and we hear them talking about their lives and what God has done for them, that we young Christians learn that we too, like them, would call upon God when we are pressed on every side. We'd hear the sweet, sweet testimonies of all these men and women that have throughout the years walked with God and been delivered from one affliction from one to another, constantly giving praise to God, constantly glorifying his name, and constantly exclaiming, oh, how good God is. Most of the commentators, when it comes to verse 5, in fact, even the Geneva Bible, these original notes, a point it makes of this text is that we have that obligation, that glorious privilege, but yet obligation to do what? Call upon God in distress. That doesn't surprise the Lord. He wants you to call upon him. He was in one sense at the beck and call of this king. That might shock you, but even the king of Israel says, God is for me. What a beautiful picture. God was my savior. He's my deliverer. He was my strength. He was my salvation. He was the one that sustained me during this time where I was just compressed on all sides. Brothers and sisters, this kind of affliction, this compression on all sides, have you ever had the wind knocked out of you? Probably physically. You know, if you've ever fallen, you know, been out there on the playground when you were younger and to fall down and land on your back and it knocked air out of your lungs and it takes you a little while to sort of gather your breath and you're just gasping. But spiritually, you just felt like somebody kicked you in the stomach and you felt absolutely helpless to do anything about it. That's the picture. There's no sense in me wrangling in the moment. I can't do anything. Have you ever come to that place in prayer that you sincerely acknowledge, I don't even know what to pray? I am without words. I know I should pray. I want to pray. But I don't know what to say. I hurt so badly and so deeply. All I want to do is cry before the Lord. Now, when I have been told that, I said, Pastor, all I do is every time I go to pray, all I do is cry. And I said, then that's what you should do. Cry before the Lord because he hears the words of your heart. The psalmist is distressed on all sides. There's nothing he can do about this circumstance. We don't know what the circumstance is. We're not given that understanding. And notice what he goes on to say in verses 5 through 9. He says, the Lord answered me and he set me in a large place. That is, the psalmist recognizes that at some point in time, as he cried out to God, God delivered him. And notice his testimony. The Lord is for me. And I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, he's not bragging here. But what he is identifying, what he is testifying to, he's like, I am the Lord's. The Lord is mine, and the Lord is not done with me. He is not finished with me. He has much work for me to do, and there's nothing that men can do to me unless my heavenly Father wants it done to me. That's the point. And this is great faith, beloved. It's that faith that's fed in that moment. I mean, you know, you say, wow, brother, I don't know that I have this kind of distressing faith. Well, you don't need it now, do you? Are you in distress? If you are, cry out to God. And He'll give you the grace that you need to call upon Him and to praise Him for deliverance when that time comes. You'll be ready for it. You'll be ready to give Him all the glory. You'll be ready never to take any credit for any of this. When somebody talks about, oh, how strong you are, you can say, I'm going to tell you, I was like water. I was like wax to fire before the God of mercy. I had no strength. God is my strength. God was the one that sustained me, and God kept me going through day and night. I mean, when I laid on my bed at night and all I could think about was how many people I was going to let down, when I could think about how I was going to devastate the nations to be overcome by my enemies, when I thought about all of the things that would happen if I teeter, if I fall, all I could do is just ball up and cry out to God. And God heard my cry. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Notice the repeat there. It's the Hebrew way of again, magnifying, exalting just how good it is to put your trust in the Lord and not men. It's the way they did it in the Hebrew. We see there, you can imagine all of the counselors that a king possesses more than he needs. I'm sure they come from far and wide ready to give counsel to the king, ready to be acknowledged as the king's confidant and the king's wise men. And yet this king recognizes that none of these people can help me in this. Now, there comes a time where there's just nothing men can do. I can imagine, brothers and sisters, in the day that we live in the absolute compromise of much of Christendom in America, you know, there's any type of counsel out there that you're looking for? Good, godly, biblical, God-honoring, sinning sinners, humble counseling, hard to find. Most counseling starts off with, well, what makes you happy? What do you want out of life? Well, I'm sure this king could have conformed and said, well, I just want to be left alone. I just want peace. Well, then surrender. And brothers and sisters, has there been a moment in your own lives that if you'd have listened to the people around you, you'd have made a big mistake? And you needed to spend a season in your Bible before the Lord on your knees, talking to God, seeking His face by faith in the Word. You may not have that physical example around you, but we have plenty here that we can go to. And you have to utilize it. You have to look for them by faith. These men and women of Scripture, these Hebrews chapter 11 saints, right? That in great and oftentimes in great controversy stay true to the Lord. What an example that is to us. You think about the distress that God's people have faced forever since the fall. And all along the way, God has done what? Been faithful, exercised his goodness, his judgments, his providences, his mercies, his saving mercies in delivering his people. I mean, the Lord is skilled at delivering his people. He's been doing it from the very beginning since the fall. He's been delivering us. He knows how to do it. And look at all of the various past saints that stumbled because they listened to the wrong people. Eve listened to Satan, and it cost her. Adam listened to his wife. I mean, I'm just starting in the beginning, in the very beginning of the world and the beginning of life, and it's the beautiful experience of living. But what happens when we heed the wrong advice? We compound. We not only invite that misery into our lives, but then it becomes compounded because it's that downward spiral of bad decision after bad decision, of distrust, listening to the wrong people. Brothers and sisters, praise God that he does send counselors, but God is the chief of all counselors. Every good counselor must be judged by the counselor. Every offer of truth that you might give to someone else, I might give to you, you might give to me, all of that must be determined and judged by the word of Almighty God. And if it contradicts that word, it ought to be rejected. It's sinful, beloved, for us to put undue confidence in anything other than God. That doesn't mean, listen to me, does that mean we don't trust medicine? Well, we don't ultimately trust medicine. Does it mean we don't trust doctors? No, we don't ultimately trust doctors. Does it mean we don't trust pastors? We don't ultimately trust pastors. Where's our ultimate trust? It's in the Lord. Whether it be medicine, whether it be advice, whether it be counsel, whatever it may be. It could be all kinds of advice. Brothers and sisters, our ultimate trust is that the Lord would use circumstances, situation, means to his glory and to our good. That the medicine that we take that benefits us, praise God, he blesses it, right? He blesses it. Principles, techniques, whether they be business, financial, professional, whatever the case may be, God blesses these things so that we can enjoy the fruit and work of our hands. He is our ultimate God, and he is good to us because he allows us to live in this world and to experience all of these means and blessing us as we do so. What a God. That's where the psalmist is. He's beside himself. God is for me. I don't put my trust in princes. I don't put my ultimate trust in this, my cabinet. I put my ultimate trust in God. I'm seeking his face. You can imagine, right? When fear enters into the hearts of men, it can get really, really sketchy. We're not to be governed by fear, are we, brothers and sisters? We're to be governed by faith. But when we fear something, it begins to sway and taint our decision making. If you fear that you're not going to be liked by someone, you're going to be less apt to correct. Parents, and I'm going to preach to the choir here, I'm preaching to myself. How many parents have fallen into that trap of wanting to woo, wanting to lead, wanting to guide, wanting to foster, wanting to fan into flame the spirituality, the piety, the spiritual faith and goodness in our children so that we see them walking strongly and bravely and lovingly before God. And sometimes if we fear that that might not happen if we are too strong or if we somehow come across as unloving or in any kind of way, that fear then begins to what? It begins to sort of curtail the way we lead and guide our children spiritually. That's just one example. It happens as pastors too. If a pastor believes that he's afraid that, if I preach these things or if I say these things, well, people would leave. And he's not motivated by faith at that point. The preacher's motivated by fear. That doesn't mean we are to be unkind. It doesn't mean we're to be unwise or anything like that at all. It just means, brothers and sisters, we can't be governed by fear. We must be governed by faith. Same thing with husbands and wives relationship. Same thing with any other relationship. If this king believes that he's going to lose his kingdom unless he bows down to them, it's obviously going to have a different, he's not going to write this psalm. But that's not what he desires. He desires to be faithful to the Lord. He desires to be committed and trust in the Lord. That's verses 5 through 10. Notice, and then he begins to explain in verses 10, really down through 18, but he says, all the nations surrounded me, and it looks pretty bleak. In the name of the Lord, I will cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Look at verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was failing, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. I mean, the psalmist says that this was a serious situation. It was a very dire situation. There was no way of escape. The nations had rallied against him. He had no ally. The only one he could call upon was God. You think about the men and women that have lived, that whether it's true or not, they felt it, had no ally, no friend, but the Lord. I have no one to call upon. I have no one to share my frustrations with. I have no one to cry with. I have no one to cry with me. All I can do is cry to the Lord. The Proverbs talks about Jesus sticking closer than a brother. Because the habit of men is to leave people that are in trouble, particularly if they think they're going to get in trouble too. People that are under affliction are not common. It's not common for them to have friends. You think about the one that sat out beside the beautiful gate. The dogs come and licked his sores. He didn't have friends. There was no one to come and give him aid. And he woke up in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man who experienced all kinds of temporal pleasures in this life, now found himself in Hades. Now, brothers and sisters, listen. God is the one that comes. He's closer than the brother. He's the one who really and truly, he is here. He is, as the psalmist says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Apostle Paul testified to the same thing in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, listen, hey, I know how to live in plenty and in want. I know what it's like to have my needs met and to have a lot of needs. I know what it's like to be shipwrecked. I know what it's like to go hungry. I know what it's like to have clothes to wear, nice clothes to wear. I know what it's like to not be clothed. I know what it's like to be befriended and have friends, and I know what it's like to be abandoned. But you know the rest, you know that whole context, don't you? He says, but I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. That's what the psalm, that's what the psalmist king is doing. He goes, I can bear this confinement, this seemingly unimaginable way of escape. I can bear this because the Lord is my helper. He has put a song in my heart. Brothers and sisters, God is not just good. He's good to you. And he's good to you in a very particular way. God knows what your distress is. God knows what your hurts, your afflictions. He knows the anguish of your own soul. He knows. And the question is, have we bombarded his throne with our cries? Is that what's needed? Is that what you need to do? It's not go talk per se to everyone else, but first, I'm not saying go talk, not go talk, but first what? Beseech the Lord. Beseech the Lord till there is a peace in your own heart about the matter. And then, like the king, who's now this example of piety and faith, come and say, brothers and sisters, oh, I was like wax before God, and he has held on to me. He has strengthened me. And you know what wax you do when it gets warm and wet? Yeah, I mean, you've molded it. And God is molding me into that person, to that man and that woman that has a stronger trust and a deeper appreciation and praise for God. Notice what he says in verse 15 and following. He says, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. He has not given me over to death. I mean, do we not hear in these words his testimony? You know, there's one thing that I dearly enjoyed when I was a Baptist many, 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 many years ago. It's testimony. They love to testify. They love to talk about, let me tell you about what God's doing in my life. Let me tell you how God is working. That's what the psalmist is doing. He goes, I have been delivered, and now I'm going to testify. I'm going to tell people about the works of the Lord. Now, not just general works of the Lord. I'm going to talk about how God has worked in my life, how God has delivered this old poor soul, how God is working in my relationships. I'm going to talk about how God has heard my cry, because I want you to know my God, and you should want me to know your God, and we should want others to know our God. It's a personal thing, is it not? Religion is personal. The problem is, it's just not personal enough with many people. And we seem to be more scared skilled in the abstract than we are in the reality. And get all offensive when we begin to take the abstract and apply it. But brothers and sisters, listen. The psalmist isn't just talking about these saving graces as if they're over there. He's talking about these saving graces as if he's drank from those graces and they're in him. And they're working out of him. It's a big difference. I think that's probably one reason there are so many accusations of hypocrisy among the church. We love to talk about these things. We love to pontificate the theology. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing to do. It just can't stop there. We should be talking about these glorious doctrines and then on our knees begging God that they are a reality in us. That the kingdom of God is not just something we debate over, but as the book says, that the kingdom of God is in you. It's in you. And it's evident that it is in you. Again, that we might divorce ourselves from these anti-Christian concepts that I'm a Christian because I profess to be a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. That's a start. It's good. You should profess to be a Christian. You should want to be a Christian. But beloved, it's those graces working out in us called the fruit of the Christian life. That's the evidence of saving grace. Not just because there are words that come out of our mouths. That we should begin seeking the fruit of these graces. Because we want to testify, as the psalmist says there in verse 17, I want to tell of the works of the Lord. In verse 18, again, the testimony is the Lord has disciplined me severely and he has not given me over to death. You can see that the writer of Hebrews, who would have been very familiar with this psalm, as all of the New Testament writers would have been, a psalm that would have been sung regularly. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the discipline of the Lord and speaks that the Lord disciplines his children, those whom he loves, he disciplines. He says, what's the purpose of this discipline? To foster righteousness and holiness. That comes by faith. You see, the standing of this king is a standing of grace, not works. That's embedded in the concept and idea of his loving kindness is everlasting, his covenant mercies. He's a man that stands by faith upon this platform of sovereign grace. He did nothing to earn it. He couldn't in any way even work to keep it. It's solely based upon grace. And now that he is put there, God is working in him that he might bear out in his life the fruit of the Spirit and that he might testify to the goodness and greatness of God and be that shining and bright light for all of the others that have been put sovereignly placed under his care and ministry. It's the same way it's true if it's a father or a mother, or a pastor, elder, anyone that's in any place to be emulated and to be an example. We all owe that to one another. In in verse 19 and following, he says, open to me the gates of righteousness and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it and I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Again, where is a place for the psalmist, even the king of Israel, to testify of God's greatness? Well, the gates of righteousness, the courts of the Lord, those places designated for such a testimony. Now, brothers and sisters, that might be around your table for sure. I'm sure that many of you gave testimony in some degree or another at this Christmas meal and Thanksgiving meal to the goodness of God. Did you not take the opportunity to talk about the many blessings of the Lord, how innumerable they are? Did you not take the opportunity to talk about the greatest gift that any man or woman could ever receive is the gift that's given by Almighty God in the incarnate flesh, came and walked in this world a perfect life, laid down his life on behalf of many, was resurrected on the third day and seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back and reconcile this whole creation and all the elect to the Father? Did you talk about those things? I hope you did. Because I hope all of the people that were around you, now maybe they were older, maybe they weren't Christians, maybe they were looking to you as the Christian person, and they were listening to you. Do you testify to be an example? Or maybe you are the oldest person in the room, the matriarch, the patriarch of the family, and you had everybody's attention and they were all fixated upon you as you discussed the greatness of the incarnation, as you discussed your desire to have your children and your children's children walk with Christ, not in the abstract, but in the personal relationship of having him as their Savior and him as their God, and as he leading and guiding them in every facet of life. I hope that was the case. But how much more in church? How much more in church? How much more we do this? How much more when we sing, we literally are listening and reading the words of the hymn and we are in our mind's eye saying, Lord, this is my testimony before my brothers and sisters. This is my heart's desire, is to see you glorified. And we sing these hymns because they are magnifying to the Lord, and they demonstrate all of this goodness, and they tell and speak of the greatness of the Lord. He says, no, open to me the gates of righteousness and I shall enter through them. Give me an opportunity and I'm going to testify to the Lord's goodness. Give me the opportunity. Why are we losing so many young people in church? That's a known fact. Well, look, we know Satan is certainly attacking the family. I mean, he's relentless. But brothers and sisters, listen to me. Sometimes the answer is not so complex. Sometimes it's a matter of, are we praising the Lord enough? Do we believe it? Are we talking about the Lord's goodness and sweetness? I mean, we can talk about what everybody else is doing, but are we talking about the goodness of God? Are we talking? Are they listening to us? Are they hearing us, older saints, talk about what we've learned? how we've stumbled, how God corrected us, where we are today. We should be. Amen? We should be. Brothers and sisters, listen. God is good. But God is good to you. He has given you the same opportunity that this king has to magnify his name, to testify to that goodness, and to tell others how you've been delivered. And how you might have trusted in this before, but not now. God has trained you to begin to trust in him and him alone. What a sweet testimony. May we, and next week as we look at God is good always, and we look at the Messiah, and we look at Christ, and we see Christ standing before Pilate. And you know what he says? You can't touch me. You can't do anything my Father doesn't allow you to do. That Jesus looked at the temptation of Satan. I live by every word that comes out of my Father's mouth. I lack nothing. I need nothing. There's nothing you can offer me because there's nothing you can give me that I don't already have by my Father. Brothers and sisters, God is good to you. It's a matter of recognizing it. It's a matter of drinking deeply from that covenant that you've been put in by faith. And then telling yourself, you know what? I'm going to testify to what God has done in my life. I'm going to tell my brothers and sisters, I want them to hear what God has done in my life. I want them to know what God is doing. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask for your blessing. We ask, O Lord, that even now, after hearing these words, after hearing the psalmist testify and exclaim his trust in you and you alone, Lord, we pray that we would emulate him, that we would walk by faith, and that you would be our strength, that we would be able to encounter whatever these afflictions are that you bring into our lives, even this week. But that we would learn, O Lord, to pray and to pray accordingly. That we would learn to call upon you. That we would learn, O Lord, to testify. We would learn to exhibit in our life great strengths of faith, Lord, and trust in you. Lord, we don't need to put our trust in men. But ultimately, our trust is in you. Teach us to live by faith and not by fear. Teach us, O Lord, to walk in the world that we have before us today, Lord, a world that's upside down, a world that's confused, a world that's dark. But help us walk with great piety and holiness and righteousness, Lord, by faith. And help us, Lord, be that testimony and that light and that salt that we can call men and women and, Lord, families to repent and to begin to see the goodness, Lord, of God. Let us exhibit it in our own lives, Lord. Let it not just be ethereal. Let it not just be in the abstract, Lord. Let it be the reality of our lives that you are good to us. And we are so thankful. And Lord, it's a motivation for us to gather, to come and to worship you and to praise your name and to love with our brothers and sisters your glorious name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.